This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 46 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. It's entitled The End of Lawlessness, Part 3. And in this session, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And by God's grace, by the end of this session, we will finally be rid of the man of lawlessness. Remember that, as I've said before, verses 9 to 12 are parenthetical in nature. Chronologically, they should be inserted into the middle of verse 8, between the lawless one being revealed and his slain by the appearance and breath of Christ Jesus. Verses 9 to 10, which we looked at in our last session, focuses on the nature and behavior of the man of lawlessness, as well as the rejection of the truth by his followers, or the unregenerate during the tribulation. The passage before us today, verses 11 to 12, focuses on God's response to their rejection of him and his truth. Let's read our passage. Verses 11 to 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The beginning of verse 11 points back to the end of verse 10. Verse 11 begins, for this reason. So we must ask, what reason? Well, we find that in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What will God do for this reason? Our passage tells us God will send upon them a deluding influence. Why will he do this? So that they will believe what is false. To what end? In order that they all may be judged. To a world culture that, if it believes in him at all, clings tenaciously to the admittedly biblical concept that God is love. To them, this behavior by him comes as quite a shock. Why in the world would God force upon the unsaved any influence that would finalize and condemn that condition? This world, including, sadly, many of its churches, is filled with individuals that believe in a one-dimensional God. They do not even permit his personality and nature the subtle gradations they permit themselves. For example, seeing and embracing his love, they remain blind to his other qualities, such as holiness and justice. And if they do believe in his justice, they think it goes only in one direction, that is, grace. They say, surely he knows that at heart I am a good person. So by extension, he's a God of love. He must extend to me grace because I'm a good person. When in actuality, his justice requires him to pronounce condemnation on them. You have no goodness in yourself, he might say. If you will not acknowledge my Son as Savior and Lord, you are lost. This is utterly just. So our text begins, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence. This is not new for the Lord God. This is not something he trots out special for the end times. He's done this on a number of occasions. In the King James versions and ESV, it's translated strong delusion. In the NIV, powerful delusion. Literally, it is an activity or working of error. An active power of misleading. So turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 22. King Ahab was right up there as one of the most evil kings of ancient Israel. Near the end of his reign, he wanted to once again go to war against Aram to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead for Israel. The king of Judah, at this time the kingdom was divided, the king of Judah would go with him into battle, but first he required the king of Israel to seek the word of the Lord on the matter. Look at verse 6 of 1 Kings 22. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." By all means. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, knew that the 400 prophets were just telling King Ahab what he wanted to hear. So he inquired if there was any honest prophet of the Lord around. Look at verses 8 to 9. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." So here's the scene. The two kings are decked out in their best finery, sitting on matching thrones. All around them are these 400, quote, prophets, end quote, babbling on, repeatedly saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." They just keep saying that. The messenger who's been sent to retrieve Micaiah, he prompts the true prophet before they get to the throne room. He prompts him. He says, "Listen, there's a consensus among the prophets that the king should go to battle. Don't rock the boat. Just go along with the rest." So standing before the throne, his king puts the question to him. Ahab puts the question to Micaiah. And he first answers, mimicking and mocking the sea of false prophets surrounding him. He says, "Oh, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But even Ahab knows the prophet is just scamming him. Look at verse 16. Then the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So he, Micaiah, said, "All right. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, he turns to his fellow kings, and says, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Didn't I? I called it." God's word can be hilarious at times. And then Micaiah recounts a scene taking place in heaven. This is his bottom line prophecy, and this is what ties in to our passage in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Kings 22, beginning with verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, How? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, Then the Lord God said, You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Micaiah concluded. That deceiving spirit worked, because even though he knew the 400 prophets standing around him, babbling on their encouragement, he knew they were lying to him, he went into battle. Ahab went into battle, and indeed, he was killed. Now let's look at a more familiar account in Romans 1, where the Lord God intervenes to give over evil individuals to even deeper evil. And we were here just recently in a recent session. So let's just look at the bottom line. Romans 1, verse 28. Paul writing, And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So what God will do during the tribulation is nothing new. To be honest, we have to ask, does God's action in these situations constitute sending evil upon these individuals? Our text in 2 Thessalonians states, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Is this an instance of God making them sin? After all, James tells us that God will not do this. Turn to James 1. Look at verse 13 in the first chapter of James. James, the brother of our Lord, says, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Oh. Well, we seem to have a conflict here. Is it a contradiction? But as we read on, James answers the question for us. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. John Peter Lang writes this in his commentary. Does God himself send an energy of delusion? The Greek fathers thought this too harsh and softened the expression by taking the sending for a bare permission, but improperly. Our fathers of the Reformation especially insisted on recognizing the will of God as powerfully active even in judgments of this kind. Already in the Old Testament, he sends evil spirits, to wit, for the punishment of sin by sin. He is the holy God, and therefore is never the first author of evil, but the evil that already exists, he turns to his own holy ends. He does not produce in the heart falsehood and wickedness. But where they are already in the heart, there he puts a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets. From the corrupt seed that is in the heart, he brings forth this fruit that it serves his purpose. Thou art to have thy will and reap what thou hast sown. This judgment is never a faint, impotent permission, but a powerful operation, though to the last with a salutary aim. Only in cases where the period of grace is trifled away does it issue in irreclaimable obduracy. That's John Peter Lang. As I read in our last session, all of this that Lang has written, Matthew Poole condensed into one sentence. Here's what he wrote. They were first deluded, which was their sin. And God sends them strong delusion, and that is their punishment. Very concise, very succinct. That's it in a nutshell. It was their sin initially. Their punishment was that God sent this strong delusion so that they could not get out of it. Our text in verse 11 says, so that they will believe what is false. How this plays out on the ground is that God will wrap them up in the straitjacket of their own sin. He will send upon them a supernatural force. In the Old Testament, it would be called an evil spirit, that will ensure that they are fully and fatally taken in by, correctly translated, the lie, the big lie, that has been with man since the garden, that God is not who he says he is, and that we need not listen to him or obey him. They will believe that, hook, line, and sinker. In a sense, just as the Antichrist is the dark mirror of Christ Jesus, this deluding influence is the dark mirror image of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly regenerated will persevere to the end. God will see to it. Just so, during the tribulation, to those who have been doggedly unregenerate, persistent in their rejection of truth, God will ensure with this deluding influence that their end will be what they deserve. He will bring them to their end. Under this influence, they will believe and follow after every outrageous claim made by Antichrist. Having lost their reason, they will be powerless against him. And here is indeed the justice of a holy God. So now we come to verse 12. To what end is all this? What is God's end game? Well, verse 12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. In order that they all may be judged. In our common versions, only the NASB translates this literally as judged. The word is krino, to distinguish, to decide. It's a neutral term. It does not speak of the verdict. It may be implied by the context, but the word translated judged just means to decide. So though the Greek is neutral, not mentioning a verdict, the other versions project the obvious. In most of them, condemned, the King James goes all the way to damned. God's verdict is not in question. The context makes it clear. And who will be judged? Well, those who did not believe the truth. Let's return for just a moment to this societal position that God is love, God is gracious, and certainly would not do such a hateful thing as condemn people to an eternity of torment in hell. No, God of love would not do that. Okay, let's look at God's definition of love. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. the classic chapter about love by the Apostle Paul. Beginning with verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Ah, he just had to throw in that last line. True love, agape love, does not take pleasure in unrighteousness, evil, but instead rejoices in the truth, not just truth, but the truth. So a God who is love, agape love, must condemn evil, as he delights in the truth. In contrast, the individuals described here did not believe the truth, back in our Thessalonian passage. They did not believe, pistuo, means to have faith, to entrust, to put one's trust in. This is not a passive word. No, I think that may be true. No, this is, I have faith in this. They refused to place their faith in the truth about God and His Son, the true Christ. Instead, they took pleasure in wickedness. And we must not make the mistake of accepting a casual meaning of this word translated, took pleasure. Eudokeo, in the Greek. It means to think well of. It means to approve. This is not a picture of someone dabbling in that which is evil, taking pleasure in it when they occasionally feel like it. Well, that looks like fun. Let's try that for a while. No, this is a description of someone who agrees with, who approves of wickedness. Let's return to Romans 1 to see how Paul closes a long list of those with a depraved mind. Romans 1, verse 32. After he completes this long description of those who are of a depraved mind, he writes this, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Give hearty approval in the NASB is a form of the same word in our Thessalonian passage. Even though they know the ordinance of God, even though they know they will be judged as deserving death, they not only join in this behavior, they gladly, eagerly join the club. God may have the final verdict on them, but they have already condemned themselves. Now, as we bid a relieved adieu to this dark passage of Scripture and its leading character, good to be rid of this man of lawlessness and his ilk. Let's close with this convicting reminder from the late George Sexton. He writes this, "Men pursue an evil course until they come to believe it to be right. Look at that fine boy who is just leaving his home for the workshop or the college. He has been brought up in a pure family, surrounded by all that is good and pious. But the first day in his new surrounding, words fall on his ears which horrify him. These or similar he will hear again and again until they cease to affect him. Then, and at a later stage, he will himself indulge in coarseness and profanity with the rest, and perhaps become the very blackest of all that black company. The inworking of sin and error will destroy conscience, and that most fearful of all states be reached in which no remorse be experienced, but rather pride in sin. Man very largely molds his own character, and with it his beliefs. And very often, alas, if he comes to believe a lie, and his doing so is entirely his own fault. That's George Sexton. The work of sin in our lives cannot be blamed on a holy and just God. It percolates up from our own nature and proclivities. But let's not end with this. Let's end on a more positive, affirming note, which we find in the text for our next session. Look at the verse 13 of the second chapter in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 13. Let's end with this. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.